once said, "The greatest joy is to conquer one's enemies, to pursue them, to seize their property, to see their family in tears, to ride their horses and to possess their daughters and wives." Sadly, the contemporary maxim has proven true time and again that absolute power corrupts absolutely, and it has been amply demonstrated throughout history. Unrestrained and unequaled supreme human kings, leaders, and governments soon see themselves as gods. They take names like Genghis Khan, which means universal ruler or divine Caesar. They define all time and space as their possession, and they harm people on their way to assume its consumption. Wantonly in time, all human governments pit themselves against God and against the people of God, and tragically, oppression and bloodshed are their stock in trade. This reality is most vividly demonstrated through the Exodus. God's people found themselves in Egypt, enduring harsh oppression at the hands of a human being who was considered within his culture and religion to be a god. This god-king, or Pharaoh, required servanthood from Israel, God's people. He was harsh, he was oppressive, and he was ruthless. However, opposed to this demigod was the living God, who contested with the sovereignty of Pharaoh over his world. An almighty cosmic battle between the God of Egypt and the God of the burning bush ensued, which proved beyond any doubt that we are dealing with one true God who has ultimate power over creation, over history, and over the hearts of men. Through environmental, economic, epidemic, emotional, and moral disaster, Yahweh, the Lord, proved that He alone is God. He controls all things, and there is none like Him. I could quote scripture after scripture after scripture that attests to this reality. God did all of this to keep His promises and to manifest His greatness, or as He repeatedly says on 5 different occasions, to make His name known in all the earth. Exodus 7:5, Exodus 8:22, Exodus 9:14 through 16, Exodus 10:2, and it's implied in Exodus 11:7. The destruction of Pharaoh and Egypt serves as a vivid illustration of God's sovereign freedom and power over the earth and over the kingdoms of men to deliver His people, and I would submit to shape history and to keep His promises. He has proven that He alone is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the true God, the living God, who creates, controls, redeems, and blesses those who fear before Him. Thus, a fundamental contrast is established between two kingdoms: the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God, and the battle between them is replayed in different forms throughout Scripture and down throughout history. From Pharaoh to the Philistines, to Sennacherib, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Haman, to Antiochus Epiphanes, to the Judaizers, to the Roman government under Nero, to the different popes of the Middle Ages, to Hitler, Mao, Stalin, clear up into our modern-day communist regimes of China and North Korea, and current-day Islamic caliphates and Islamic jihadi groups. Up until this day, and as Scripture witnesses to the coming of Christ, God and His people have been and will be under attack. God's people live between two kingdoms: the kingdom of men and the ultimate coming kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Between the present day reign of human rulers and kings, which is by and large marked and characterized by wickedness and hostility, and then the coming reign of King Jesus, the great King. As God's people, we recognize and affirm God's sovereign control over men and eternity, and we rest in His goodness, we rest in His grace, and we rest in His unfailing love, even though, as Solomon highlights throughout this passage, even though it's times we don't understand his providence or the leaders that he puts into place. Living between two greatly divided kingdoms and having to serve both creates conflict and it creates conundrums that at times we don't know how to reconcile. And in our text today, Solomon offers us some divine insight on how to appropriately navigate the kingdom divide and how we're to do so with wisdom and grace. And we do it, as you see on the back of the bulletin, we do it by fearing the human king. We do it by fearing the great king. And then we do it by facing the future with faith and joyful contentment. So let's begin by looking at our first point, fear the king. Solomon writes in verses 1 through 9, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what do you do? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, or they won't know. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man has power over man to his hurt." The first verse serves as a transition from the deficiency and the delusionment of human wisdom, along with its schemes to control life, to its supreme human example. Wicked kings. Remember, this is the overarching context. Last week, we looked at the deficiency or the inadequacy of human wisdom and their desire, even within us, to control life through our own wisdom. And now Solomon gives the supreme example of someone who does that. Wicked kings, human authorities, wicked human rulers. Power magnifies the corrosive influence of sin along with its disillusionment. Power, especially supreme power, is gasoline thrown on the fire of ordinary self-worship, which turns normal depravity, normal human rebellion, and self-will, disobedience before God, it turns it into a blazing inferno. And out of the fire and ashes of human depravity, human depraved power steps a self-enthroned God-man who does great harm, and it's for this reason believers need to know how to conduct themselves before such men and such governments. God has a specific decorum for you, a specific way that you are to act before human rulers, before human governments. I think it's worth mentioning that while we don't live under a monarchy, the principles given here and throughout Scripture regarding human authorities or governments are applicable to every form of human reign or government. And if you tend to doubt this, I want you to know that Scripture affirms that one day that you will be under, if the Lord tarries, under the reign of a man known as the, in a general term, Antichrist, who is a supreme world leader with ultimate power. It's coming. And as we look at the text, verse 1 is a proverbial saying. He's saying, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the harshness of his face is changed. Solomon has already pointed out numerous times that ultimate wisdom is beyond human grasp. We can't know everything about how this world works and how God operates in the world that he created. But with that said, wisdom specifically pertaining to the nature and schemes of man, remember, that's the context. How did he end chapter 7? "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So wisdom specifically pertaining to the nature and schemes of man is attainable on some level, and those who fear the Lord will recognize these schemes and plans. The word translated interpretation in verse 1 is used in the book of Genesis and in the book of Daniel to refer to the understanding or the interpretation of dreams. The preacher is telling us that the wise, through knowledge of the Word of God and fear of God, can discern these schemes, these evil intentions of leadership. And according to the latter part of the verse, such wisdom changes their visage, it changes their face and their behavior, enabling them to act and speak graciously toward governmental despots, governmental authorities, tyrants. The wise know that according to Proverbs, and Solomon writes in Proverbs 15:1, that a soft answer or respectful decorum turns away wrath. Just a verse before that, Proverbs 14, verse 35, Solomon writes, a servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully. In Proverbs 24, Solomon boldly declares, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come for them? Fear the Lord, fear the king. Beloved, fear or reverence toward kingly or governmental authority is mandated for us. It's not optional. We are expected to follow governmental authorities. The principle of reverence or fear for authority spans both covenants and touches all eras. Peter wrote, be subject for the Lord's sake. This is the reason we do it, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That's 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. And in the context, he goes on to talk about what we would define as our employers. And also he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about submission in the home. To the Romans, Paul said this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's Romans 13, 1 through 2. Beloved, submission or obedience to human authorities, even evil tyrants, is expected. That is, until we are directed to sin against our greater authority, King Jesus. In verses 2 through 7, Solomon discloses what submission or proper decorum is to look like before tyrannical kings. So now he's going to display, if you want to kind of peel it apart to see what our attitudes and actions should be like, this is it. It involves obedience, it involves loyalty, it involves patient wisdom, and it involves boldness. He writes, verse 2, keep the king's command. Or in other words, obey what the king says. Solomon gives the motivation for doing it because of God's oath to him. Now, I don't know Hebrew syntax to be able to pull this apart. Very limited in that understanding. So the translation, I do know just from study that the translation here is difficult because of grammar. It could either refer to God's oath to the king specifically, that's how the ESV takes it, inferring probably the Davidic promise to those who reign in David's lineage, or the loyalty oath or promise that the nation makes to the king over which God is watching. I tend to lead toward the latter. It's evidence in 1 Chronicles 29, 24 speaks of it. But either way, both are true, and as Solomon writes in chapter 5, you are obligated to keep your vows. Moreover, we know from both covenants that all governing authorities, both in the church, in the workplace, and in society, have been given their position by God himself. Deuteronomy 17, 15, Acts 19, 28, Romans 13, 1, 1 Peter 2, 14 speak to this very reality. So when we fight and buck human authorities, especially when we don't like it, and that's where we tend to find ourselves, not because we're being directed to sin against God, but because it infringes upon, and sometimes we look at our liberties as a country and see that as liberties that I'm supposed to be maintaining before God, and it's just not that way. It's a matter of we need to obey human authorities up until the point where we are commanded by God to sin. But when we buck that, when we chafe against human authority, even when they're wicked, we are chafing against and bucking against God's instituted authority. Doesn't even mean they're right. But we are commanded to obey unless we're commanded to sin. Moving on, Solomon instructs us to act with humble allegiance. Don't be hasty to go from his presence. Such actions suggest a disloyalty, rebellion, or even a quitting of a position, resignation. Furthermore, he adds, don't get involved with an evil cause against him. Don't become part of a coup to overthrow them. Believers are to let God dispose of the leadership that he puts in place. David was so sure of this reality that the Spirit of God smote his heart after he had stealthily cut off a portion of Saul's robe when Saul entered the cave in which David and his men were hiding. If you remember in that context in 1 Samuel 24, his valiant men, it said, God is giving him to you. That way you can become king. God's promised you the kingdom. So go ahead and kill him and take your position. But instead of doing that, he slices off a piece of the king's robe just so the king knows how he could have taken his life. And after this event, David said this, the Lord forbid that I should have done this thing, should do this thing to my Lord. The Lord's anointed to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. David waited for God to take down Saul's leadership. Beloved, whether it be through death, resignation, or the ballot box, God will dispose of wicked kings. He will do so in his time after they have fulfilled their divine purposes. And far be it from the believer even to think evil, depraved thoughts against such authorities. Solomon writes in chapter 10, verse 20 of Ecclesiastes, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. So whether we have a Democrat in the office or a Republican, God's will for you is not to curse him even in your mind because you are going against his sovereign authority. It doesn't mean you have to agree with it. But we do have to obey. We must be careful because our thoughts give shape to our words, our actions, and then our attitudes. Christian, unguarded and unbiblical thinking inevitably leads to sinful behavior and rebellious attitudes. And it will incur judgment. And in this context, it could lead to a premature death, Solomon writes in verses 3 and 4 of our text. For he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? The king's words are swift and they're sovereign, and his admonition towards you is be careful how you act. With this said, it doesn't mean that the wise are not to speak at all. But they are to do so at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. Verses 5 and 7 say, whoever keeps a king's command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there's a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. He doesn't know the future, for who can tell him how will it be? Those who live in the fear of the Lord, seeking his guidance, seeking his wisdom, seeking his providential timing, will know the best course of action and when to apply it. And I think that while we don't see these type of actions because of the democratic republic that we live in, so we don't have necessarily a king in office, we might think that at times during different, whether it's democratic or republican, I'm not picking on anyone in particular. While we might think that, the most touching reality is you see this with your employer. How many of you have had a boss that was a tyrant and you could do no right? Yeah, I've been there. I've been there. It's hard. It's a very practical reality. But when the wise know when, because of we fear the Lord, we're living in obedience to him, we're living by faith, we're seeking his wisdom, seeking his guidance, seeking his providential timing, then the Lord will know we will know the timing to say it, and then we'll know the words that we're to say. The words that Solomon uses here harken back to his statements on timing. Remember this in chapter 3, verse 1, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then he says in verse 7, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. Beloved, the wise of heart does not give free rein to their emotions or their opinions. Don't be the type of person who is a knee-jerk reactionary individual who, when somebody does something, says something you don't like, you immediately respond with your opinion. Don't be like that. The scripture says, a fool utters all his mind. Don't be that way. Proverbs 29:11, again, a fool gives full vent to his spirit or utters all his mind, but a wise man quietly holds it back. The wise unleash the power of wisdom in its time. And according to chapter 7, there is, you know, wisdom, if I can find it real quick. He says, wisdom gives strength to the wise men more than 10 rulers who were in a city. Wisdom is recognized. Solomon writes in the final verses of the book, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails that are firmly fixed. Wise words are powerful in their time and in the right way. A wise believer exercises patience and couches their words with precision and grace, and they wait for the opportune moment and act in the most just way to raise their concerns. At times, this may include the wisdom to not speak at all and let divine judgment fall on foolishness and wickedness. To be sure, believers should pray for and pursue the salvation of all men, especially those in authority, but at times leadership will reject all avenues of grace and, like Pharaoh of old, become the recipient of God's wrath, and we need to give place to God's wrath. Nevertheless, Solomon notes that man's trouble or his misery lies heavy on him. He's highlighting the reality that even the wise cannot anticipate with certainty the future and the full ramifications of their righteous words and their just ways. Even if you say it right and you wait for the right time, you don't know the end result. Death may still be the result, whereas Moses, when he came before Pharaoh, carrying the very words of God to Pharaoh, it might result in a greater burden for those we care for, or even greater harm to ourselves, even doing it the right way. This gloomy reality led Solomon to write, no man has power to retain the spirit, and that word can better be translated wind, or power of the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor wickedness, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. He is saying that just as a man cannot control the wind, he can't control the day and hour of their death, nor can they give themselves freedom from the battlefield, or the release from the enslavement of sin. You can't control, nor can you control the outcome of a tyrannical leader. This is especially true in the workplace and in the government. You don't know how it's going to turn out. The point is that wicked men in positions of power who trust in their own wisdom are unpredictable and they're dangerous. To which the preacher writes in verse 9, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man has power over man to his hurt. The end result of human wisdom is damnation and dangerous disillusionment. When you trust in yourself, it's a danger to everyone. In the workplace, in the home, in the church, and in society at large, harm to oneself and others is the only outcome of self-will and self-reliance. We need God's wisdom. And because of this, the believer must walk circumspectly. They are to act and speak wisely around wicked authority. And I would submit all authority. Such living involves being obedient, being loyal, being patiently wise, and bold. There's a time to speak. And in so doing, we must leave the results up to God and trust in His sovereign care. And that takes us to our next point. We're to fear to honor human authority, but we are to fear God. Fear the great King. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 13. We read it earlier, but it says here in verses 10 through 13, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also was vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. As we looked at the text here in verse 10 solves the internal struggle and dilemma surrounding the misery of disillusioned and destructive leaders. And it is this, they die. Solomon writes, I saw the wicked buried. The reign of the wicked leaders will come to an end, and they will taste of death like every other man. As prominent, visible, and self-righteous as leaders are, they eventually die, they're buried, and soon forgotten in the very city that they had done their wicked deeds. Forgotten, overpraised is the majority of reading, Hebrew reading, and it's probably the more likely reading in light of the overall context. He's saying they're forgotten. That's something he's pointed out repeatedly. But either way, one reads the passage, the meaning remains the same. Tyrants die. Wicked bosses eventually die or removed. And unfortunately, in some cases, they're promoted. To which the preacher writes, it's vanity. Implying it's short-lived, it's meaningless, suggesting that it cannot be fully understood. It's the way things are. Solomon, like us today, is at a loss as to why such evil men are permitted to reign and why they do not experience divine judgment or retribution for their evil deeds. God, why aren't you doing something? Every day I come into work and this guy is on my back. I'm always doing something wrong. Or perhaps it's in the home. I can never seem to please my husband. This is a position that you've put in the home, and I can never do something right. Or why do I wake up to the same leader every day? We wonder why. He's saying that God's timing and God's choice of action is an enigma to us. We don't get it. With this in mind, he writes, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. It's not because swift action isn't taken against evil. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So what does that tell you about the heart of man? Evil. It's wicked. Jeremiah notes that. Our heart is desperately wicked, he writes.
Solomon notes that a failure to punish wickedness in a speedy fashion only promotes more wickedness.
Judicial delay to judge wicked behavior fans the evil tendencies, the evil embers within men to do more wickedness. This is a general principle, and it's true. Failure to punish evil deeds perpetuates more evil deeds. When individuals see that they can get away with lawlessness and wicked behavior, they do it more, and sadly, others join in. With this said, we cannot demand the omniscient and omnipotent God of the universe to rain down fire on every depraved act or even every series of depraved acts. You know why? Because we ourselves would have been swept away in judgment. What does the scriptures write? There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all joined in rebellious acts against the great King, who is sovereign, and he has chosen to show mercy. We must let God be God. We must trust his wisdom. We must trust his decisions, his timing, and his sovereign purposes. God's patience in the midst of evil is one of the enigmas we cannot fully understand. Nevertheless, it is essential, according to Peter, for the redemption of mankind. God tolerates evil, wicked men because their position and power works toward the redemption of his people. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:8-9, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow or slack to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God patiently waits and uses the atrocities of men for the redemption of all his elect people. He patiently endures wickedness to bring his people to himself. God supernaturally uses the sins we commit and the sins that others commit against us to bring us to faith in himself, but also to set the stage for others to believe in him. The words of Joseph ring true down through the ages. You meant it for evil, but God meant it to good, that he might save many alive to this day. What evil men intend for their own evil ends, God uses for good. We trust that. It's for this reason Solomon can boldly attest that though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. God's ability to rule and overrule in the kingdom of men gives Solomon peace of mind concerning their end. It doesn't remove the sting surrounding the enigmas and the anomalies of life, which he highlights again in verse 14. But he knows and trusts the Lord to do right toward those who fear him. So if you're wondering today what God is doing in the world, the question I have for you is, are you resting in the truth that you fear before God? And again, fear implies faith, trusting obedience. Do I stand in reverential awe before the God of heaven, trusting him even though I don't understand? Or do I rest upon my own wisdom, my own understanding, my own control of things, and therefore I become anxious and bitter, angry, resentful? The sinner's evil may be great and his life prolonged, but Solomon holds it as a matter of faith that the vindication of the righteous is only a question of time. I want to back up just a moment. The idea of those who fear him, this is an expression of genuine faith on Solomon's part. Theologians really, and myself as I study scripture, wonder at times how Solomon can be a genuine believer because of some of the different things he says, some of his different thoughts. Because the strange thing is, as I study this, Solomon is doing the very thing that he tells you not to be doing. And he's showing you, I think there's a play here that he's showing you the futility of it. But this is an expression of genuine faith. Faith does not rest on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Again, that's Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Again, a synonym for faith is trust. We're trusting God. Faith trusts the character of God and the promises of God, and that being his word. The preacher says he knows that it will be well with those who fear the Lord. The language of verses 12 and 13 imply vindication for the righteous and condemnation for the unrighteous after this life. I find it interesting that his words here bear the markings of his father's teaching in the Psalms. Maybe this will sound familiar to you from Psalm 1, 5 through 6. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, knows implies intimacy. He intimately knows their path and he will preserve it. In fact, David writes in Psalm 23 that God's goodness is pursuing him and will pursue him all the days of his life. The sinner's evil may be great and his life prolonged, as I noted earlier, but Solomon holds it as a matter of faith that vindication is coming. Vindication for the righteous and condemnation, judgment for the wicked. It's just a matter of time. Practically speaking, he knows the way of safety is the way of fearing the Lord. Again, to fear God is to live one's life in awe and holy caution before him. It's living submissively in your mind and in your life, in your actions, before the Lord. To fear God is to give way to him, to give away to him any sense of sovereignty over your own life. Or are you still trying to manage control of your own life? Is Christ Lord of your finances? Is he Lord over every area of your life? Fearing God says, just as you have a monarch, everything at your disposal, even your own life, is up to the king. Are you living that way before the Lord? We are to fear God. To fear God is to give away any sense of sovereignty over your own life. You give to him your ambitions. You submit to him your injustices, your fears, your hopes, your past, your future, your life, and even your own death. Metaphorically, to fear God is to live your life in obeisance, bowed before his supreme lordship. That's fearing God. Beloved, we can revere and obey a wicked king because we serve the great king who rules and overrules that king. The one who rules over the kingdoms of men and fashions out his glorious redemptive purposes through every human choice will care for us and he will deliver us, either into freedom in this life or through the freedom of death into his very presence. Wicked men will reign and continue to reign, and by God's grace, he also gives righteous men to reign over nations. But no matter who sits on the throne of a given nation, a state, or business, God is ruling over them. Do you trust that this morning? That God is ruling over all things? He, by the redeeming work of the Spirit of God, is paving the way through the actions of men, for his own son, the rightful heir of the earth, to reclaim his kingdom. One day, Jesus Christ will rule the world from the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years to fulfill the promises that God made to Israel. And then he will rule into eternity, where he will preside over new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, meaning it'll be the permanent characteristic of that kingdom, righteousness. He will share his glorious kingdom not with the wicked, but with those who fear him, those who trust in his unfailing love, those who acknowledge and turn from their sinfulness and trust in Jesus' atoning death and resurrection will be saved, and they will share in his kingdom. But until then, beloved, wicked men and wicked governments will reign. We do not need to live in fear of human kings, but fear before the great king, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, whose word is final, powerful, and it is perfect. And this takes us to our final point, and it is short. Face the future with faith and joyful contentment. Verses 14 through 17. Here Solomon writes, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Friends, Solomon, like every one of us, lived in the present moment. And he wrote an inspired book in the present moment. In a time just like today when things don't make sense. He is seeing only one side of the tapestry of divine dealings, and he struggled with the problem that righteous men and women seem to receive the lot of the wicked. While the wicked, and that's inferring a short life and difficulty, adversity in life, while the wicked seem to receive the reward of the righteous, material blessings and longevity. This is an observation that Asaph made in Psalm 73, that which we quoted together earlier. And if you're honest, you have seen the same kind of things. Wicked men promoted, wicked men taking office, the wicked, maybe even your own family that seems... Have you ever met somebody who doesn't walk with the Lord, who's an unconverted individual? They might be nice, or they could be wicked, but everything they touch seems to turn to gold. They never have any financial problems. Their health is always good. They're good-looking, attractive. They always seem to know the right words to say at a given time. And those who seem to do right experience lots of trouble. Solomon noticed it. This reality was vanity to Solomon. It was short-sighted, meaningless, and hard to understand. But the remedy, friends, is not to lose heart, as Asaph noted. We don't lose heart. Rather, as Solomon has repeatedly emphasized, the response to the brevity of life and the injustices of life is to enjoy with faith the daily pleasures, the good things that God gives you. You don't determine who's in leadership. You don't determine your boss at work. But what you can determine is your joy and your faith in God's current daily provisions with the people he's given to you in your life. And you can choose joy in dark circumstances. That's what faith does. The proper response to evil leadership is not panic, it's not bitterness, it's not anger, it's not anxiety. It's faith in King Jesus. And faith in Christ enables us to enjoy his daily blessings, his daily favors, to eat, to drink, and to be joyfully content with the lot that God has given us and the time that he's given us to do it. Simply enjoying daily provision and the people that God places. Dads and moms, are you enjoying your children? Are you enjoying your parents? Are you enjoying other church family? Are you enjoying those whom you can enjoy at work? I think it should be noted that eating and drinking doesn't imply Epicurean hedonism. That's what most people think. That's not the connotation. It's not a connotation of despair and depraved sexual behavior. That's not what eating and drinking imply in this context. To the Jew, it inferred simple necessities and celebration. That's what it inferred. The enjoyment of life. And you typically, in a Jewish mind, you did that in the context of community. You did it with others, with your family, with fellow believers. You live life together. You celebrate life, God's goodness, together. The enigmas of life, such as wicked leadership and the outcome of our lives, should not cause individuals the enigmas of life should not cause an individual who fears the Lord, who has faith in Jesus, to doubt God or to rebel against Him, but to trust Him and submit, and in that submission or obedience, live with contented joyfulness. Enjoy the good things that God has graced you with and the people that God has placed in your life. If God's blessed you with a nice car, a nice boat, or a nice vacation home, enjoy it. And by the way, don't enjoy it alone. Enjoy it with others. As I said a few weeks ago, God's good things that He puts in your life have a shelf life. And they have a divine purpose. When you're with your resources, save the resources that God tells you to save. But when you're supposed to give and to celebrate, you better give and celebrate, because that was their divine purpose. Faith trusts the providence and wisdom of God even when life doesn't make sense. Faith recognizes the limitations of our knowledge and wisdom and places its confidence in the justice and timing of God. Takes our mind off of ourselves and puts it on God and puts it on others and the things that He has given to us. And in so doing, faith thanks Him and rejoices in daily graces and remains content with the lot that God has given to us. As I close, Solomon pointed out, no one can comprehend the providence of the Lord. So we are then left with two choices. We either engage in restless concern and discontentment with God's ways, and that's what's implied in verse 16, where given no sleep to our eyes. People don't sleep when they're anxious over what's going on in their life. Or we can trust Him and let our minds rest in God's sovereign purposes and God's good intentions toward us, even when we don't understand. Christian, keep the faith. God is good and His ways are perfect. May it be our prayer, our most ardent, greatest desire to trust Him and to love Him and to keep our hearts right always before Him. Let's pray. Father, as we live between the kingdom of men,